We've spent some weeks in the book of Hebrews. We've focused on the main point every week. We've seen that the main point has been that everything about Jesus is superior to everything about the Old Testament system of law and religion. Everything about Jesus is superior to it. The Old Testament system, that religion, that law, it fell short. Not because of anything inferior about it, but just because the people that it was given to fell short, because they were short of perfection. But we've spent these weeks looking at, going back to the very beginning, looking at Jesus being compared to angels as the angels would come and bring messages, and the author of Hebrews saying, look, Jesus is superior to the angels. Then he talked about Moses. Yeah, Moses was faithful in the house, but Jesus was the builder of the house. And comparing all these things. Yeah, Joshua tried to enter them into the promised land, but he didn't enter them into any kind of rest. He wasn't able to enter them into rest like Jesus is able to enter us into rest. What about the covenant, the old covenant versus the new covenant? Again, no comparison. The new covenant, far superior. What about the sacrifices? The sacrifice of blood, of the bulls and the goats and the lambs and the pigeons and the doves, all these things compared to the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, no comparison. What about the temple? What about the temple? The temple that they built, you know, the tabernacle they built in the wilderness, and then later the temple that Solomon had built compared to what? Compared to the temple in heaven? Again, no comparison, not a chance to compare. And finally, we looked at the priesthood. We looked at the high priest versus Jesus, the high priest, the Levitical high priest versus the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that priesthood that would last forever, God swore. No comparison, the old versus the new, the Old Testament versus the New Testament, you might say, the old covenant versus the new covenant, the old system versus the new system. Jesus is superior to everything that had come before. Now, our most recent subjects, just to remind you, focused on the temple and the high priest's entrance into it. The Holy of Holies that was there in the earthly temple was a model. It was a shadow of the throne room of heaven, the true Holy of Holies, the real one. And we talked about how the priest in the earthly temple had to go through all these sacrifices and rituals and obey all these regulations just to purify himself to enter in to the holy place only on Yom Kippur, only once a year. And even then, very often they would be struck down dead being in the presence of God because they had not been truly purified. Their hearts were not regulate or right under the law. But Jesus, we see, Jesus entered in to the real Holy of Holies, to that throne room of God, the one after which the earthly one was modeled. Remember that the temple was just a model. We've learned that. We've seen that several times. The temple on earth was just a model of what was in heaven. As Moses had seen that vision of heaven and God said, okay, make the tabernacle after this pattern that I showed you on the mountain. And so we see the author of Hebrews saying several times back in chapter 8, verse 5, the temple on earth was called a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And then we saw in chapter 9, verse 23, that these things were copies of the things in the heavens. And then verse 24 of that chapter, it was called a mere copy of the true one. It was a model. It was a dollhouse, if you would, modeled after the real thing. It was a picture taken of the real thing. It was just a shadow cast of the real thing. Now the author is about to show us something else as we pick up in chapter 10, verse 1. The author is about to show us something else that was just a model, that was just a copy. He says in verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. What he's saying is, The temple was a shadow of the heavenly temple. It was just a shadow. It was just a copy. And now he's telling us that the law itself had no real form. The law itself was just a shadow of something higher, of something greater. The law itself, that Old Testament system given to Moses by God for the people. What we see in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what these things were a foreshadow of things to come. The author makes this really irrefutable point, saying that it had no real form, it had no real substance, it didn't have the ability to do anything. You say, wait a second, the Old Testament law had no ability to do anything? Not to make the worshiper perfect, not to cleanse a conscience from sin. See, it didn't have the ability to do anything. It couldn't make the worshiper perfect. If you think this through, he says, the law, if it could make you perfect, wouldn't you be perfect already? If the sacrifices could truly cleanse you from sin, wouldn't you just have to offer one? Because when you sinned, you would offer a sacrifice, you would be cleansed from sin, and guess what? You'd be perfect. You'd never have to show up to the temple to offer a sacrifice again because it would have purified you. Once you were purified from sin, you wouldn't have done it anymore. You wouldn't have sinned anymore. It would have been a perfect sacrifice and making you perfect. But the fact is, he says, sacrifices don't take away sin, guys. That's what he's saying. Sacrifices don't take away sin. You know, they don't have the ability to. If you recall, if you think back to the time of King David, King David had heard how Kiriath-Yearim was a town that housed the Ark of the Covenant. You know, it had been stolen by the Philistines in a war. And the Philistines had quickly gotten rid of it because it was causing all kinds of problems, judgment and health problems coming upon the Philistines, and they sent it back. Well, the ark ended up at Kiriath-Yearim, and the house in which it was being so abundantly blessed, and the people said, David, we've got to bring the ark back. We've got to bring it into Jerusalem. And so David had a tent constructed for it. David said, okay, we're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant in. You know, but they transported it in the same way that the Philistines had transported it. And as a result, a guy reached up, and when it started to topple, and the guy died, and everybody was afraid, so the Ark kind of sat there. Well, David, more humbly the next time, okay, we've got to do this right. We've got to transport it the way it should be transported, with the poles, with the priests. We're going to put the poles through the ark and carry it like God told us to carry it. And we're going to take 6 steps, not 7, not 8. We're going to take 6 steps. We're going to set it down, and we're going to build an altar and sacrifice. And once we've offered this sacrifice, then we're going to pick it up again on the shoulders of the priests, and we're going to take 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 steps, and we're going to set it down again, and we're going to build an altar, and we're going to offer a sacrifice all the way from Kiriath-Yearim to Jerusalem. Hundreds or thousands of sacrifices. This was not the way to really get something done quickly. When the Chevys were moving back to Wisconsin here, a couple of weeks ago, Mark's two brothers came out and they talked about how they were going to rotate the driving with the truck. And I said, you know, the best way to do this to avoid really becoming tired, because when you drive for hours and hours, you become tired and it gets dangerous. I said, every 10 minutes, pull over and switch drivers. They didn't think that was such a good idea. You know, well, David's idea was even loonier, you might say. Every 6 steps, stop and offer a sacrifice. You know, that whole parade of people made that parade for a very long time. 6 steps, sacrifice. 6 steps, sacrifice. By the time they got to Jerusalem, can you imagine how many sacrifices they had made? Boy, by this time, these people must be perfect. No, they weren't perfect. All those sacrifices, all that cleansing from sin, you'd think that these would be the most holy people around. But you know, they weren't. As a matter of fact, just 5 chapters later in the book of Samuel, what we see is that David is not the most holy guy around. What we see is that five chapters after this six-step sacrifice, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, David was taking other steps. He was stepping up around the roof of his house and saw his neighbor's wife, Bathsheba, lusted after her, called for her, committed adultery with her, then committed murder against her husband. Did the sacrifices make him holy? Did the sacrifices purify him? Did the sacrifices, hundreds and hundreds of them, perfect King David? Not a chance. They did not change his heart at all. The sacrifices didn't have the ability to do that. After David had committed adultery, after David had commanded a man to be murdered to cover up his adultery, why not just offer another sacrifice? Why not just offer another sacrifice? I mean, honestly, isn't that the way we often treat our Christian walk? Oh, I can sin because I'm forgiven. Why can't I just go ahead and do that? I'll repent tomorrow. I'll just offer up that sacrifice again. Is that the way we are to live this Christian life? Is that the way that David was called to live? Couldn't David just offer up another sacrifice on the altar? No, David realized that the blood of a bull would do nothing about his sin. The blood of a goat could not cleanse his conscience. There was really nothing supernatural or mystical that would happen as he killed this goat to deal with his sin. And so he prayed to the Lord. When he came to a point of brokenness and repentance in Psalm 51, he wrote down his prayer and he said, "Lord, thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings." Oh, Lord, the sacrifices of you, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh, God, thou wilt not despise these. What was David saying? David came to the realization that so many of his compatriots, so many of his fellow Jewish citizens never came to realize, and that was that God did not delight in the sacrifices. God wanted broken hearts, not the broken bodies of animals. God wanted hearts that were poured out in repentance, not blood that was poured out from a carcass. God wanted people to be sorrowful over their sins. All those thousands of animals sacrificed, and yet David hadn't been made sinless. Verse 3 tells us, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder year after year." A reminder of sins year after year. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's a reminder. The blood of bulls and goats don't take away sins. The whole idea was this was a reminder of the people's sinfulness to remind them that they were sinners. There was nothing spiritual or supernatural about the blood of these animals. This was a bloody, gory, disgusting mess, and God wanted it to be that way. God wanted the temple to be a slaughterhouse. God wanted it to turn your stomach because God wanted it to be a reminder. This is your sin. This is your sin. Why do you think that communion has been commanded to us? To do this in remembrance often. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. What are we doing? We're proclaiming the Lord's death. We're remembering what he has done. It's gory. It's bloody. It's disgusting. The very worst thing that mankind has ever done in religion, I believe, is to put icons of the cross, to put a crucified Jesus up on the cross, because, you know, really, he doesn't look that uncomfortable, does he? He's up there and his head's bowed and he's got a little opening in his side. And yeah, there's nails through him, but there's really no evidence that he's suffering. And yet, if we read the description of what happened to Jesus, the brutality of it all, if we read that he was so tortured, so disfigured, that he wasn't even recognizable as a man, you would look at this hunk of meat and not even recognize this as a human being. That's what we're to remember during communion. We're taking in the bread, which he said was my body, which was broken. Have you ever seen a broken body? Have you ever seen the aftermath of a plane crash and what it does to the human body? Have you ever seen the aftermath of a brutal car crash and what it does to the human body? Well, those are accidents. The Romans did what they did to Jesus on purpose. And when we take that bread in, that's what we're taking in remembrance. Have you ever seen blood? I mean blood. I'm not talking about, oh, I skinned my knee. Oh, I got a hangnail. I've got a drop of blood. I'm not talking about when you're a kid and you scratch yourself and you come running in, mommy, 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 and you're squeezing it really hard so that you can get just a drop of blood to show mom how really bad this is. I'm talking about blood pouring out from arteries. I'm talking about blood from torture that's pooled on the ground. That's what we're remembering at communion. It is, you say, that's gross. It's supposed to be gross. That's disgusting. It's supposed to be. That's brutal. It's supposed to be. That kind of upsets my stomach. It's supposed to. That's why God initiated the sacrifices to begin with. He's saying, this is the result of your sin. Remember what we talked about, Adam and Eve, about how they tried to cover their sin with the works of their hands, with fig leaves. But what did God do? God covered them with the skin of animals. These were animals that at least Adam, and we assume Eve, knew by name because he gave them their names. These were Adam's companions before Eve came around. These were his close friends. Can you imagine if we took your best friend and skinned him alive and put his skin wrapped around you? Oh, my word. How disgusting. It would turn your stomach. You would freak out. Well, what do you think that Adam and Eve thought when these animals, they had not known death, they had never seen death for their entire lives in the Garden of Eden, they had not seen death, and God put the skin of animals that they knew on their bodies. To cover what? To cover their nakedness, the shame that had been brought on by their sin. The whole idea was that these sacrifices were a reminder, a bloody, gory, disgusting mess of a reminder of sin. Does sin turn your stomach? If not, it should. It turns God's stomach. Oh, that Christianity, such a bloody religion. Yes, absolutely. And God never makes excuse for it. It's a reminder. It's gross. It's supposed to be. No one would even enter into a church if we truly made an icon and hung it up behind the stage of what Jesus really looked like on the cross. No one could enter in. You would retch. Your gag reflex would kick in. You would throw up outside and never return. It's supposed to turn your stomach. This is the result of your sin. When the people came and they traveled to Jerusalem with this little lamb, they traveled hundreds of miles with a little lamb. And lambs are cute. They're adorable. You know, even if you're talking about cows or goats, you spend any amount of time with them and you begin to anthropomorphize them. You attribute to them human characteristics. You grow attached to them. If you raise horses, you know how attached you get to them. If you have dogs or cats, you know how attached you get to them. Well, imagine going on a trip with this cute little lamb. And then you go into the temple and you say, God, I've sinned. I've lusted. I've coveted. I've been angry. I've sinned. My heart is corrupt. And Lord, I take all that sin and the guilt of it and I lay my head on this little lamb. And then I cut its throat and watch the blood drain out. That's supposed to make you upset. That's supposed to bother you. That's supposed to make you freak out and not want to sin anymore. It was a reminder. It was a reminder of your sinfulness. You know, they got to the point where this didn't mean anything to them anymore. Where they could go without even thinking and, oh, I just confessed my sin, slaughter the thing. They got so used to it. You meet people that work in a funeral home or in the coroner's office and you say, did that bother you? Well, yeah, in the beginning it did, but now I don't even think about it. Now, you know, they'll eat their lunch from Subway while they're talking into the tape recorder about the gunshot wound to the head. It doesn't bother them anymore. You get used to it. You get jaded to it. The Jews got jaded to the sacrifices. The Jews went and without thinking slaughtered the lamb, poured out its blood, confessing their sin. Yeah, whatever. It got to the point where they really just didn't care about it, and it wasn't a reminder of their sinfulness anymore. And all it was a slaughterhouse for no reason. And God got upset with them when they would get to this point. He said to them through Isaiah in the first chapter of Isaiah, he said, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? What are these things? I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer." He's saying, look, you're not doing this for me. I don't get any pleasure out of you killing my creation. This isn't doing anything for me. Don't do it for me. This was supposed to be a reminder. All you're doing is trampling my courts. All you're doing is making traffic in the temple. It's not doing anything. Don't even bother anymore. He spoke to the people through Malachi and said, "Oh, that there were among you one who would just shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." God was saying, you're so jaded. Your hearts are so hard. You're going through the motions. All that's happening is the animals that I've created, whom I love, you're just slaughtering them, and it's not doing anything about sin. It's not doing anything for your hearts. Isn't there anybody who will just close the place down? Can't we just lock up the gates and forget about it? This was the point of frustration that God got to. I just assume you've closed the place down as continue doing this. Saints, have you got to this point with communion? Have you taught your children as your children come forward that this is not snack time? Have you truly meditated? It always shocks me when as worship is happening and people come forward and they take these things, and sometimes they just eat them on the way back. You know, oh, crackers, you know. Have you truly meditated on the fact that Christ was brutally tortured and killed for your sins, and this bread and this juice is a reminder of that fact? Have you truly meditated on these things, or is it just, it's communion, it's that part of the worship, fourth song in the worship set, that's when we do it. Have we truly, truly realized that this is a reminder of sacrifice? The Jews had forgotten it. It was just something they did because they were Jews. Is communion something you do because you're a Christian? Or are you truly proclaiming the Lord's death? Are you really partaking in remembrance of what he has done? Well, even as a reminder, the law and the sacrifices, it fell short because the people fell short. Because the people became jaded. It didn't mean anything to them anymore. Therefore, verse 5, when he comes into the world, speaking of Jesus prophetically, quoting from Psalm 40, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired," Jesus speaking to the Father, "sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God." The author of Hebrews says, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The author, quoting from Psalm 40, a messianic psalm, Jesus speaking prophetically through the psalmist to the Father, saying, Father, you've prepared a body for me. A lot of commentators say that these were prophetically the words which Jesus would speak the day before Christmas, as he's being sent into the world to be born of a virgin. Lord, you've prepared a body for me. You're not delighting in sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin offerings and peace offerings and fellowship offerings, all these sacrifices. You're not delighting in that, but you've prepared a body for me, and I've come to do your will. I've come to accomplish your perfect will, Lord. This was the perfect time for the Lamb of God. When the law had fallen short, when it had proven to be utterly useless in perfecting the people. It had proven to be useless. That was the perfect time for the Lamb of God to come into the world and say, Lord, I delight to do your will. I'm going to offer a perfect sacrifice. I'm going to bring a new sacrifice. I'm going to bring a new covenant. I'm going to bring a new relationship with you. Lord, I delight to do your will. That's your plan. That's your will, God. I'm so pleased to do it. Now, it's interesting that Psalm 40 mentions all these sacrifices by name. And, you know, each one of them is different. Each one of these sacrifices is different. If you were with us in our study on Thursday nights of the book of Leviticus, you would remember that Leviticus chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, the first seven chapters of Leviticus outlined and detailed these five sacrifices, these five offerings that the people were to make. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Each one of them was a different offering that the worshiper offered to God, sacrificed to God for a certain purpose. Burnt offering. And it was offered to God to cover, to throw a blanket over the worshiper's sinfulness, to try and make him acceptable before God. And then the next offering, that grain offering, that acknowledged God as the ultimate provider. Offering to God saying, Lord, you've provided for me, I'm giving some back to you. And it offered the worshiper service to God. You know, it's interesting. It's very similar to the offering that we make to God in the form of what we call tithes and offerings. When we give to God saying, Lord, you're the great provider. I'm giving a portion of it back to you to acknowledge it. It's interesting. I found that people tend to fall in two different categories. Either they say, well, I tithe so I don't have to do anything at church. Or they say, well, look at all the stuff that I'm doing at church so I don't have to tithe. But in reality, this offering was both. It's saying, Lord, here is the portion of what you've given to me. I'm giving it to you. Now I'm giving myself to you in service. Now I'm going to serve you. Lord, I'm going to do both. I'm not just going to serve. I'm not just going to offer my offering. I'm going to do both. Well, the third one was the peace offering, and that was for fellowship with God. That was for meeting with God. The fourth one was the sin offering to make atonement for sin. And finally, the fifth one was the guilt offering. And that was to make restitution for sin, to make restitution to somehow try and pay back sin that was committed because of unfaithfulness or deception, robbery, lying, extortion, those things you knew were sin when you were doing them. The guilt offering was admitting guilt. Lord, I did this. I knew I was doing this. And now I need to make restitution. These offerings, these sacrifices, God didn't delight in them. He would have preferred broken and contrite hearts in the first place. These things were listed in Psalm 40, and again, as they're quoted here in Hebrews 10, these things that Jesus came speaking of the law, the sacrifices, the offerings, which were what? A shadow. A foreshadowing of something to come. Of what to come? Of Jesus. Of Jesus. The person of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ. All of these offerings were a shadow. They were a foretelling. It was a telegram being sent in advance saying, this is what the real thing is. This is what the real thing is. And again, if you were with us in Leviticus, you remember how all of these sacrifices, all of these offerings, they all painted a perfect portrait of Jesus Christ. Every single detail. Every single detail painted a picture of Jesus Christ. You can actually just go think through with me for a moment. We're not going to go through all five of them, and certainly not in any kind of detail. But all the details in all those first seven chapters, proclaiming Christ, showing Christ. The first one, the burnt offering, is an example of that. The foreshadowing of Christ. Remember Jesus, remember what Jesus said to the scholars of the day. Said, guys, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. He said, but it's these scriptures, it's this which speaks of me. It's these that bear witness of me. Don't you understand, guys? You're looking to the Word, and yet I'm the living Word. You're searching the scriptures to find the secret, and yet it was them that pointed to me. What did he say? He said, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, to erase them, to replace them. I came to fulfill them because they were all prophecies. They all spoke in advance of me. These sacrifices in Leviticus are a perfect example. Leviticus chapter 1 tells us about the burnt offering. Every detail, again, given, foreshadowing the person and work of Christ. And we'll just pull out a few of them off the top of the head here. This offering was a lamb. It was a male lamb. It was a male lamb without defect. Interesting how Jesus was a male. We know that. We know that he was a lamb of sorts as he appeared on the scene. John the Baptist saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was without defect as well. Jesus was not only born without birth defect, but he was without spiritual defect. He was without the defect of sin. We know that he had no sin. We know that Jesus was sinless. He committed no sin, the Bible says, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. There was no defect in him. But it's interesting, as you go through all the details, not just a male, not just a lamb, not just without defect, but there was a certain prescription for this male, perfect lamb to be killed. It was to be killed north of the altar. Strange. Why would that detail be given in Leviticus? It was to be killed north of the altar? Why? It was a picture of Christ. Remember that when Jesus was arrested and put on trial, and I use that term loosely for it was a sham, and they threw the cross on his back and made him walk out to a hill called Calvary or Golgotha, literally the place of the skull. Which direction was he headed? North. Jesus, the perfect male Lamb of God, was sacrificed to the north of the altar. Now, there's other interesting details. You know, God made allowance for the poor. God always makes allowance for the poor. Very interesting that, you know, lambs tended to be expensive, but the poor people could offer a bird. And God talked about these birds as the birds of the heavens, those who have descended out of the heavens. Interesting that Jesus descended out of the heavens as well. But this bird, if it was offered, the priest was to wring its neck to separate the head from the body. Again, gross. But what was it a picture of? It was a picture of Jesus. You say, wait a second. Jesus did not have his head separated from his body. Oh, really? I would agree physically, but spiritually speaking, at the crucifixion of Jesus, what happened? The head was separated from the body. Remember that the Bible, over and over in the New Testament, refers to Jesus as the head. What is his body? We are the church. At the crucifixion, truly the head was physically separated from the body. Jesus was separated from the church. The head no longer being connected physically to the body, but separated. You say, that's kind of out there. Well, Peter and John realized that as they came running to the tomb that resurrection Sunday, that first Easter, as we might call it. As John and Peter running to the tomb, they had heard something had happens. The stone's been rolled away. His body isn't there, the ladies said. And Peter and John took off running. Well, John was young and Peter was big. John ran on ahead, got there first, was in there and was amazed as he looked inside the tomb. And Peter came running and huffing and puffing and got up on him. What, John, John? What's going on? And they saw the linen wrappings that they had basically mummified Jesus in as they had wrapped him up. They saw them collapsed from the inside out. It was like somebody had miraculously transported the body out of the wrappings, for they had just fallen in upon themselves. But neatly folded up in the corner was the linen cloth that had been wrapped around his head off to the side. Peter, it says, beheld the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Have you been watching the television shows about the Shroud of Turin? About how, oh, it's not real. Oh, the next show comes out, it is real. No, the next show comes out, it's not real. Oh, but this book says it is. I can show you biblically that there is no possible way in the world that the Shroud of Turin is real, no matter how much they carbon date it, no matter how much they analyze it, because the Bible shows us that Jesus' head was wrapped up with a different piece of cloth. So unless they can show me where the head on the Shroud of Turin was sewed on later, it's a fake, no matter what the TV shows and the books tell you. What was Jesus showing us in mentioning in the Gospel of John how these things were separated? He was showing us that the head was now separated from the body. Just as the burnt offering, the neck was wrung on the bird and the head was, again, separated from the body. Every one of these details, we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of the burnt offering, and we haven't even talked about the other offerings. I highly recommend, if you are fascinated by these things, if you want to know what the book of Hebrews is talking about when it says that the law was a shadow of the things to come, then pick up those first few tapes in Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7. Pick those things up and listen through them and see how every detail in every one of these chapters, every word, points prophetically to Jesus Christ. I believe you'll truly be blessed. Verse 10, by this will, by God's will, as Jesus had said, oh, I delight to do your will, Father. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus came to do the Father's will, to accomplish a perfect sacrifice, to bring us into a one-on-one relationship with God. He accomplished this with one try. With one try. First time's a charm for him. Once for all, the sacrifice was. You know, the Levitical priests, as we're reminded again, had to do this day after day. They had to keep going. They had to keep standing daily, ministering. The priests never got to sit down. They didn't get a break because the people never stopped sinning. There weren't any chairs in the Holy of Holies. You know, well, there was the mercy seat, but they weren't allowed to sit on that. Only God sat on that. There weren't any chairs in the holy place. There weren't any chairs out where they would minister. Why? Because they continually stood day after day offering up these sacrifices. And yet Jesus, man, one shot, one sacrifice. What did he do after that? He went and sat down because he was done. He sat down at the right hand of the Father because he was done. Verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind, I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Those animal sacrifices, they couldn't make anybody perfect. God had to post the Ten Commandments all over the place, had to keep reminding them, proclaiming to them the law, because they never got it, because they never remembered it, because they never obeyed it. And so gallons and gallons of blood were poured out, and laws, hundreds of laws were given, and the people were reminded, and it never perfected anybody. But with one shot, the new covenant, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, with one shot, he perfected people. He perfected people. He perfected you. You say, oh, Pastor Ron don't know me very well, do he? He perfected you. He perfected me. How is that possible? Because we know we're not perfect, right? I mean, I know that I sin. You know that you sin. You may not know that I sin, but I know that you do. I know because your spouse calls me and tells me all the time. We all sin. How is it that the Bible can proclaim us then as being perfect? 1 Corinthians 6:11 answers this. Paul telling us, you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Working backwards, he says, you were washed. Well, you know, you were sanctified. Well, you were justified. See, that was the whole thing, is working backwards. If you think this through, when Christ was crucified and you received that sacrifice as being your sacrifice for sin, your burnt offering, your sin offering, your fellowship offering, your guilt offering, your peace offering, when you received that for yourself, it did perfect you because it justified you. You were justified. All your sin was paid for, not just up till now, but for all time. When people brought their little lamb into the temple and offered this lamb for their sin, it covered their sin. It threw a blanket over it. But as soon as they walked out and they saw that, you know, there's probably a lot of parking around the temple, you know, and they saw somebody double parked my chariot, you know, and you slashed their tires. You got upset with somebody. Somebody kicked dirt in your face. Somebody's kid was screaming and causing a ruckus, and you judged them in your heart. As soon as you had done this, as soon as you had walked out, you sinned again. Man, now I got to go get another lamb. I got to go get another sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. Not only for all of us, but for all time, for each of us. You see, when you receive Jesus Christ, be it 2 days ago, 2 weeks ago, or 20 years ago, Jesus' sacrifice still is covering, justifying the sin that you committed today for all time. You've been justified. It's been made just as if you'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. I've been justified. It's erased. God's forgotten it. And because I've been justified, I've been sanctified. God has set me apart for his use. God's saying, look at this perfect guy. Look at Ron. He's perfect. Really, God? Well, sure. I don't see it, God, but if you do, that's great. I see my sinfulness, and yet God doesn't. And so he says, Ron's a perfect vessel. Ron's a perfect instrument for me to use. So he sets me apart. That's what sanctification means. He sets me apart for his use. I'm now a tool in his toolbox. I'm now a vessel in his cupboard that he can use anytime he wants. And when I realize this, what am I doing with my sin? Because even though I've been justified, I know I still sin. What am I doing? Oh, Lord, I'm just brokenhearted before you. I sinned again. You've justified me. You've sanctified me. And yet I continue to sin. Lord, please forgive me. I'm confessing my sin. Lord, you're faithful. You're just. And you're forgiving my sin. And you're cleansing me from all unrighteousness. What's he doing? He's washing me. He's continually washing me, cleansing me from the unrighteousness that I feel when this happens. So I've been justified. Thus, I've been sanctified. Thus, I am washed. Do you see the difference between the crucifixion of Jesus and the shedding of all this animal blood? Do you see the difference between God perfecting me by this and how not perfect I would be if I was continually having to go to the temple? And so, verse 18, our final verse this morning. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. The author's saying, come on, guys. Remember, he's writing to these Jews that had become Christians that were wanting to go back into Judaism. Can you believe it? After we've studied all these things, can you imagine why anyone would go on to go back into Judaism? Can you imagine why anyone, and you'll run into them, they're right here in town, they're Christians who want to live by the law, they want to keep the Sabbath, they want to obey the dietary laws, they'll close down their business on Saturday, but it's open on Sunday, go figure. Can you imagine why anybody would want to put you under the law when we've seen how inferior it is? Why would anyone want to do that? Don't they understand what the book of Hebrews says? They claim to be modern day Hebrews because really that's who it is. And that's the danger, by the way, of the messianic movement. And again, I praise God for any Jewish person that is saved. I married a Jewish person that was saved, but she's not a Jew. She's not a Gentile. She's a Christian. And I hope you don't consider yourself a Jew. I hope you don't consider yourself a Gentile. I hope that you consider yourself a Christian, because those are the three groups of people in the Bible. We're not under this anymore, saints. We're not under the law of the Sabbath. We're not under the law of the sacrifice. We're not under any of the law. None of it. None of it. None of it. You say, well, what if I'm from Jewish heritage? Shouldn't I then be obeying the law? What did Paul the Apostle say? He was a Jew of Jews. He was a Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Jew that anyone could look up to. And what did he say? I counted all that stuff as loss, as rubbish, as literally manure. Was he under the law? He said, all things are lawful for me. All things are permissible for me. Paul was no longer under the law. Why would you want to be? Don't buy into this messianic stuff. Again, I praise God for Jews that have become Christians, but unless they are freed from the law, they are in bondage. And you'll meet them in town, and they'll want to put you under bondage too. Don't buy into it. Because there is no more sacrifice. There was one sacrifice. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since Jesus has paid the price, why in the world would you want to go back and kill a bunch more animals? I mean, that's just sick. That's just wrong. Why would you want to go? Now that you've entered into this relationship with God, why would you want to go back to religion? That's the point he's trying to make to these people he's writing to. And thus he's making that point to us. The danger is that we as Christians can do the same thing. As we've spoken of communion, as we've spoken of worship, as we've spoken of icons, these things can bring us down, tied down in bondage to religion. We must avoid it at all costs. This is the key. You as a Christian have been justified. Your sins are erased. You've been sanctified. God has called you his tool, his instrument, his chosen vessel. He set you apart for his use. What do you do with sin now? You confess it and you let him wash you free, not from the guilt of the sin, because that's already gone. You let him wash you from the condemnation because you feel so unrighteous. You feel so unworthy. Confess your sin. God's faithful and will forgive you for it, cleansing you from it, washing it away from you. That's the way to walk. Amen. Let's pray.